As you're seated, if you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, verses 41 to 58. 1 Samuel 17, 41. So. Our nation just inaugurated a new president this week. We had a peaceful transition of power from with our former president, Barack Obama, participating fully and cooperatively in the entire process. If you were to measure this over all of history, this is not typical of world power and world governments. Whether you're looking at throughout history or at the point in history that we are studying today, power did not give up power. Power did not relinquish power. And yet we witnessed it yet again this week, the peaceful transition from one president to another. Even today, democracy has spread, but Ranker.com, a website that I think just ranks a lot of stuff, they rank the number of dictators there are in the world today. There are 24 nations led by dictators. There are another 7 that are constituted by absolute monarchies, so 31 nations that are dictatorial or monarchical in their rule. What you saw happen this week does not happen in those nations. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17, King Yahweh is replacing his prince, his viceroy, his human king, if you will, over the nation. Yahweh is the king of Israel. God is the king of Israel, yet he has this human representative, Saul, and we have been seeing a time of transition, something that does not happen at this time in culture. There should not be a peaceful transition either from one king to another king who's not his descendant, or even from a prince who's in line below a king to some other king who's not part of the family. Yet, 1 Samuel 16 and 17 set the course for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 16, God has rejected Saul, and he anoints David to be king. The Spirit of God comes upon David from that day forward, and the Spirit of God departs from Saul at that time, and in lieu of the Spirit of God, an evil spirit afflicts Saul. God is orchestrating a change of kings. The chapters that are surrounding and following chapter 16 depict Saul in worse and worse light and depict David in greater and greater light. The narrative's agenda could not be more plain to us. We will see parallel accounts of Paul and David in similar circumstances, and we'll see opposite responses. One man responding with a wicked heart, and the other man, David, responding with the heart of God, a heart that is after God's own heart. And God will even begin knitting the hearts of David and Jonathan, the prince, together in a covenant of friendship and a covenant of honor. So today we're going to finish the narrative of David's faith and his jealousy for the glory of God in the face of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. We saw last week that David was exercising faith, facing a champion, when all the armies and the king of Israel were cowering. And we noted that faith can be a lonely enterprise. It shouldn't have to be when you have a church family surrounding you. But in this world, expect your journey of faith at times to get very lonely. As we look at the narrative of David and Goliath, it is a famous narrative. It's known throughout history. It's known throughout the world, even today. We don't want to turn it into simply a narrative of the small standing up against the large and finding a bit of luck, finding an unsuspecting enemy and taking advantage of it, much like the tortoise surprised the presumptive hare that thought he could outrun, and the tortoise surprised him. That's not the point of this narrative. This is a historical event that happened by God's providence when a man after God's own heart was jealous for God's glory. And we left David last week as he's entering the battle. He's approaching the champion. We saw that he is outmatched in stature, in experience, and in armament. But again, it's not a tactical surprise event, but it's a faith endeavor. David faced Goliath by faith. And today we're going to see the two worldviews face off as they have their little trash talk session before the battle, just like you might see in WWF or whatever the latest boxing or fighting crazes are. They're going to have their little trash talk session, and it's not going to be entirely secular. It's going to represent two worldviews as they face off. And what you'll see is the world focuses on their strengths while believers focus on God's strength. That's the worldview here. And David's worldview propels him into this fight. He absolutely must fight. He will fight. And it's all centered on his worldview, centered on God. Let's read these few verses, if we can, verses 41 through 58 of 1 Samuel 17. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, a young man, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word, and we thank you for it. Pray that you'd bless our study of it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to reconcile our worldview in you, that everything, Lord, we interpret in our lives would be filtered through your glory, your power, your greatness. And that, Father, we would resist the temptation to measure our lives by our own strength, our own smartness, our own good looks, our own money. Father, help us to reconcile this life in you, and bless us, God, to grow close to you as we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you want to follow along in your handout, you sure can. Point number one this morning, Goliath is going to offer commentary on the physical disparity between the two combatants that is not entirely devoid of religion. When you first gloss through Goliath's words, you might think, oh, he's not a religious man, but that's not entirely true, and the text bears that out. But he did believe that the stronger and better warrior was a better representative for his God. And we see that in verses 41 through 44. The Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. We saw the shields and the armor that he had last week, and it was formidable. It was the state-of-the-art equipment. It was intimidating, and Goliath was intimidating. And we read in an earlier narrative there were two swords in all of Israel, Saul's and Jonathan's. We don't know if that's still the case at this time. This is later in history, but this is at least intimidating. And so he comes at him with his shield bearer in front of him. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, a young man, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And he disdained him. Some of your Bibles have despised. That's a good translation too. What is it when you despise something? That's when you just put it in lower rank. I don't regard this up here. I regard it down here. So Goliath looks at David, and he doesn't regard him as a warrior. He regards him down here. Why? Because he's a youth. He's inexperienced. I mean, whatever. He's a man of war, chapter 16. We know this. He's got some abilities, but he's untested. He's of an age that he could not be very much tested. And it says in verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And now there's the religion creeping into this. How do you curse somebody by your gods? You know, Goliath's gods might have included Dagon, Shemesh, the sun god. I curse you by Dagon. May Dagon rip out your guts, and may Shemesh cause, that means the god of the sun, may he burn upon your dead carcass in the heat of the noonday. I mean, just go right down the list, god after god after god. You're in trouble, buddy, because I got a lot of gods, and they got your number. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So Goliath despises David. He looks down on him. He curses his by his panoply of gods. And all of this trash talk is a standard part of warfare. This thing has dragged out for 40 days with Goliath coming to the Israelites and intimidating them with his words and challenging them with his words. For 40 days, they had to have supply lines coming in and logistics, and maybe those got behind. And maybe some of the soldiers, Goliath got inside their head and they ran and they went home. Whatever you can do to defeat your enemies, you want to do. And this is just more of the same. Get inside David's head. And it's not entirely irreligious, but he measures himself clearly as superior to David. And so his worldview is focusing on his strengths, while David is going to focus on God's strength. And the idea in antiquities was he's the better champion of his God. And this is representative warfare, which again, I'm not sure everybody takes seriously in antiquities. It could be that what he said, "If I win, we'll be your servants," he could have been sincere, but you almost never see that. I don't know of a single account that you see that in antiquities where that stood and everybody just laid down their armor and became your slaves. It could just simply be we're measuring the gods, which god is more powerful. We'll see as the champions meet, and if you do defeat us, then hey, you're going to kill us and the rest of us will be your slaves. That could be what he's saying as well. So as we continue, David appeals from a different worldview, and one that provided the only logical explanation for his standing. The battle is the Lord's, and God will provide the victory in verses 45 through 47. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So again, this is not irreligious on David's side for sure. This is very religious. "This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Get this next thing. "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Now, what happened to representative warfare if anybody had any serious offer of representative warfare? If that was a serious offer, and I really don't think anybody took it seriously, but if I'm wrong and that was a serious offer, David just took it off the table. And there's a bunch of army men behind him who just heard him take it off the table. What did he just say? He just said, nobody's going to lay down their arms. You're going to be destroyed, the whole host, today. maybe remarkable. Maybe some jaws dropped behind him. I don't know. But they're in this now. You know, if anybody took it seriously, they are in this now. Verse 47. Look at his theology. Look at the theology of purpose behind this trial. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped the first statement there in the middle of verse 46. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So that's a purpose, that why this is going down. And that all this assembly, I think he's talking about Israel, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is David's worldview. Goliath serves dead idols, worthless gods, Dagon, Shemesh, and the like. David serves the living God. And this pagan, this foreigner, has defied the armies of the living God. Therefore, he has defied God himself. And David is so entrenched in his worldview that this is no contest. Goliath has offended the armies of the living God. Goliath has no living God. Goliath, therefore, is deserving of death, and he will die. Additionally, David has this. He has been anointed king of Israel by a prophet of God. He's believing the word of God that he will one day be the king. So he has the anointing of God upon himself. He has the word of God. If God doesn't show up, what happens to his reign? It's pretty short reign. In fact, it never even exists, right? So there is a marker of faith on him that God has him in this moment for a purpose. And God's word is that he is anointed king. He is leader of Israel. And it is time to lead. Without title, without pomp and circumstance, but he is going to lead. And he embeds the whole narrative, the whole event in theological purpose in the middle of verse 46 and 47. People are watching and they're going to learn about the nature of God. The world will learn. Israel will learn. And you know something? It is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that God uses the weak and foolish things of this life to confound the strong and the world-wise things of this life. David's worldview and his theology propels him into the conflict by faith. Let's go to point three. David's correct theological application and resulting faith in God gave him, both him and the Israelite armies, a victory, verses 48 through 54. When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly to the battle, to meet the Philistine. And David, it's interesting that David ran and the Philistine, you know, went forward. Some of that is the weight of his armor. And people would, Goliath was obviously a big man. He's obviously a strong man. But his armor was not designed for quickness of foot. It was designed to be a little more stationary. And as your opponent came too close and started beating on your helplessly against your armor, you would take that, you know, that heavy spear, that heavy javelin, and you would do him in. But David is running. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So they're down along the coastal line, along the Mediterranean, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way for many miles from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. What does it mean to plunder a camp? It means you take the spoils. You get the weapons of war. You get the food supplies. You get any wealth. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, interestingly enough. Jerusalem, at this time in history. But he put his armor in his tent. Now, so as we consider this, David is aggressive. He's running toward the battle line. And Goliath's weapons are sword and spear. David is a rock that could be hurled from a great distance. The text says that he took 5, and he put them into his sling. Now, a couple of illustrations, if I can, this morning. Whenever we think of a sling, we think of a slingshot, the two-prong thing with a big band in the middle. And a sling, and this is a poor representation of a sling. A sling in antiquities would have probably hung down to the ground. Instead of this light split leather, it would be something that more akin to what a baseball glove is made out of, oiled. When you snap a sling, it sounds like a bullwhip. I mean, it would just crack. This thing doesn't quite do that, you know. So, the stones, this is actually a stone from the brook in the Valley of Elah, where David was. Now, this is not a stone that would have been sitting next to a stone that David picked up. You know, you might think, boy, if every tourist going to Israel picks up a bunch of stones in the Valley of Elah, won't there be no stones left? Not at all, okay? Israel is the land of rocks. And these rivers are dry most of the year, just like in California. If you buy a house and the realtor says, oh, it's located right next to this river, don't expect to see flowing water most of the year. It flows when there's a flood, and that's Israel. It did. And when it floods, when it rains twice a year, it's dangerous, and roads wash out, and people die. I mean, it's quite the event. And guess what? New stones come in. So if you're in the Valley of Elah, take all the stones you want. God made more. So anyway, but he had this, and it could have been anywhere from an egg to a tennis ball size. Just listen, I have a couple of illustrations, just what a stone would do. I'm not going to throw it. I'm just going to drop it. And you kind of get the idea. I mean, that just dropping it makes a bit of an impact. We have a baseball player in the church. So I had him, this is one hit with my stone on a bucket, okay? And so, you know, I mean, it that's with an arm. That's not with the sling. Okay. Now we got a target over there. I'm going to swing this around a couple times. No, you knew I was joking. All right, I thought you'd duck. So, but anyway, just to give you an idea, I mean, just dropping that rock. I mean, it's got tremendous velocity. Throwing the rock does damage. Actually, Jason missed a couple of times and split open my half-inch plywood. You could see on the front and back where he gouged it and where he started splitting the layers on the backside. So, you know, coming out of a sling with a snap would just be tremendous velocity. So, but there's a bit of irony here. David kills Goliath with a stone. Listen to the law, the Torah. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. That's a theologically profound choice of weapons. This man, a foreigner, is blaspheming God, and David kills him with a stone. What better weapon could you choose? Of course, you know, David penetrated that armor, the one area you would need, an eye hole to see, and to have some peripheral vision, it would have to, you know, be open, and David took advantage of that. Bergen says this: the Lord would hand Goliath over to David. Then, for his part, the young shepherd would strike Goliath down and cut off his head. David's effort would not be limited to slaying Goliath. He would also slaughter and humiliate the Philistine army. Yet the Philistines would not die in vain. In fact, their destruction would serve a high theological purpose. It would be a revelatory event by which the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. It's interesting, the whole world knows the story of David and Goliath even to this day. Achieving a depth of insight remarkable for a person of any age, young David perceived that the events of his day would rise to narrative accounts that would reveal the Lord's power and reality to all who might hear them. Can I just say this? It really matters how you acknowledge God in the successes of your life. It really matters that you give God the glory. When he delivers you, when he blesses you, can God entrust you with success? Or will you immediately step into the limelight and let us all talk about what a wonderful person you are, what a wonderful parent you are, how smart you are? David was very careful with his success. He made sure that it all had a theological framework and a revelatory application. This is so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That is why God is going to work here. The Philistines are undone, and they take off running in verse 51, and David's not sitting there, wait, you promised, you said you'd be our servants. No, David already took that off the table. If that was a serious offer at all, David took it off the table. That was not going to happen. And there's an army behind David, and it's delightful to see this entire army whose faith in God is inspired, because the Philistines still have the weaponry advantage over these men, over these soldiers. Yet they take off after the Philistines. Their faith is inspired, and it becomes a national group effort to defeat the Philistines. And that's a beautiful thing. And you know, it's a delight to be a part of a church family. A church family is a local manifestation of the unity of the body of Christ that is global, okay? There is a global church, and when you meet Christians, especially the further you get from home, and the longer you've been away from your church family, and you meet a Christian, somebody who shares your faith, it is a delight, there is a unity, there is a bond, and it is so joyful to see them, but what a delight it is to come home. You know, at least it is for me, and some would say, I work here, right? You know what? This isn't work. This is family. This is home. And it is a delight to be a part of a church body. It's interesting to note in the book of Revelation and at several points along the epistles, it's churches that are praised and judged. Not just individuals, but churches. Like the seven churches are judged as a church. Paul will talk about various churches, the Bereans, the regions of churches, the Macedonians. And he will talk about them as a whole. But within churches are individuals with various gifts and gifting, and that doesn't divide us up. And the fact that you're gifted in one area doesn't make me jealous, because when you're gifted in another area than me, you become a gift to me. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Get this? For the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. They speak wise things. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. If you come to Christ and you're a believer in him, you have faith in Christ. But it seems here that there are those who are gifted with unparalleled faith in the church. Just a measure of faith. What are we seeing in David and the armies of Israel this morning? We're seeing a young man whose worldview and his theology instill such a faith in him that he takes a stand that inspires the entire congregation of the armies of Israel. Even so in the local church, it is a gift when we have people in our midst who have an uncommon measure of faith and inspire the rest of us to obey and to live for Christ. Which gift has God given you? Or gifts, maybe you have more than one. What gift has God given you? Are you a blessing to your congregation? Do you have the gift of faith? Do you have the gift of hospitality? Do you have the gift of mercy? When somebody is hurting, you excel at coming along beside them and encouraging them and blessing them. What gift do you have? That doesn't excuse the rest of us from having faith. That doesn't excuse the rest of us from showing hospitality. But do you inspire us in your area of giftedness? You know, sometimes if you come into a church body and you're like, boy, these people aren't very hospitable, that might be true. That might be their weakness, and you might be God's gift of hospitality to educate them. Not that they continue to sit on their duff and not get moving on hospitality, but that you might inspire them. The way David committed the armies of Israel, saying, oh no, this day we're going to destroy all of you. That might be you have the gift of hospitality and say, you know what, go over to her house today. I'd love to have you. You know, no, I hope, don't do that, but it may at least inspire us. In verse 54, it says David brought back Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Jebus. Jerusalem wasn't Israel's at that time, so we're not talking about the palace, are we? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. One is that Israel had a rear encampment at Jerusalem, at Jebus, outside of Jebus, obviously, because the Jebusites have been devoted to destruction by God, and in Joshua and Judges, Israel, Judah failed to eradicate them as God had commanded. Oh, so they could have had a post out there, and it's a good place for a post because it's neutral ground between Judah and the 10 tribes to the north, and already there seems to be some divisions that are happening. So maybe you locate the camp in this neutral ground between all of Israel. The other thought is this: what was the first city David defeated when he became king? Jebus in 2 Samuel 5. The first city he took was Jebus. So what would you do with a head and taking it to Jebus? The head of a champion of the Philistines, the powerhouse of the day. Well, you might display it prominently and you might be sending a message. So one of the two. Saul is portrayed here in verses 55 through 58. There's a bit of a flashback. You know, we've been through the battle, but we're going to flash back into during the battle. And it's hard to know exactly. We're going to be introduced to David coming into the palace yet again. He had had an extended stay in the palace in chapter 16 as a younger man. And at this point, I don't know if Saul is being portrayed as dull or if David has grown into a young man and he's not recognized. Leaders oftentimes of a nation do not bother to know their people or cannot know all the people who serve them. But we see in verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Maybe then is when Saul said, "Oh yeah, now I remember." So why is that included, that Saul didn't even remember him? Increasingly, we're going to see Saul portrayed in worse and worse light by the narrator of the book of 1 Samuel. He's just going to continually show us failures on Saul's part. It could be a dullness there, a lack of awareness, a lack of alacrity, if you will. But I don't have any other explanation than that. We would go very wrong with this passage today if we walked out these doors and I said, "Okay, this week I want you to go out and face your Goliaths. You've got some big challenges, and I want you to stand up to those challenges and see what happens." You could be hurting by the end of the week. We would be wrong to sit here and just try to imagine the biggest obstacles we have and say, "Go out there and stand like a man and defeat them." Here's some better applications. We live in a world system that is hostile towards God. Even as Goliath blasphemed David and David's God, please do not be jilted out of your faith when you are attacked by those who are hostile toward God and the world. It happens. We were reminded of a few weeks ago, the Amalekites attacked Israel from behind as they left Egypt, attacking their weakest, most vulnerable people who are lagging in the back of the pack. Brace yourself. Jesus has warned you that if the world hated him, they will hate you. And Jesus even warned that sometimes your greatest enemies can arise out of your own family. These enemies of Christ can have power on their side. They can have influence. Humanly, there is nothing you can do. Humanly, your stand, your words, your witness accomplish very little. You're this lone voice shouting at the tides. But you and I, who know we are weak, also know that our God is strong. And we know that we are to obey him, even in the midst of whatever weakness he has for us. David was not martyred that day. David was the champion that day. And I really believe he knew that it was going to turn out that way. Unlike you and me, I think he knew the outcome. He had been anointed king. He's putting all the pieces together. He has great faith, great interpretation of God's word. He knows how this thing's going down. But throughout history, God has appointed some to martyrdom, as we think of Stephen in the New Testament. God will be glorified in his way and in his time, in your life and in mine. And you and I need to have a God-centered worldview. The martyrs that are around the throne of Jesus, portrayed in the book of Revelation, are no less delighted in the victory God has given them than the martyrs, than the victor David is as he faced Goliath. David has been anointed king. He trusted that by faith. He would live to be king. David also saw the conflict before him and the lack of a man to stand for God. And the worldview of David was clear. I am the future king. This pagan serves dead idols, yet defies the armies of the living God. This pagan will die. Through it all, the world is focusing on their strengths. Believers are focusing on God's strength. We do not know how our trials will end. But we know that faith in God and faithfulness in serving God were the tools that David used, and they're the tools that we need to use. So I'm not just saying go out there and face whatever obstacles you have this week. I'm saying go out there and trust your God. Know his word, obey him, and trust him as you are faithful to him. Let's pray. God, we love you and we love your word. We thank you for the narrative here of David. We thank you for how he used your word from the prophet Samuel and is bolstered in his faith and takes action based on truth. Father, I pray that you would bless us to be very wise. Help us, Lord, to take action this week based on truth. God, might our worldview not simply look at what we are as human beings, what we have in terms of talents or resources, but Father, might our worldview focus on faithfulness and faith. Might we obey your word and trust you. God, this is not something we gin up inside ourselves. It is something that you gift us with, and we ask for the gift of faith. We ask for the gift of faithfulness. Help us to honor you, and around the throne of Jesus, together rejoice and glorify his name for the victory he gives us. In his name we pray, amen.